If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, and as you turn there, we'd just like to just give a comment that enjoyed last week immensely from 2 Kings chapter 5 as we looked at Elisha and Naaman, and then the great presentation of the ministry that TJ and Karen have in India. And what a privilege it is when we have our missionaries home, that we are able to learn from them and to see what God is doing in a different culture, in a different land. Ephesians chapter 4. Man's chief concern is his relation to God. Man's main business, no matter what his occupation is to love God and to obey His commands and to love his neighbor. That is what our text has been dealing with over the past several weeks, is our love for God, obedience to God, and our love to one another. In any life that fails to pursue God and God's interests falls eternally short of God's purpose. In our text today, Paul gives us three compelling reasons to live according to the new man, which is in the likeness of God. Let me give you those three compelling reasons and we'll walk through them. The first would be that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Second of all, which Tim dealt with in Kids Corner, is that we've been sealed by the Spirit. And thirdly, that we are to be looking for the day of redemption. The day of redemption. I want to read our verse this morning, but I want to read it in context, starting in verse 25 and reading to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's talk about grieving. In order for us to talk about grieving the Spirit of God, we want to first look at the corporate nature of God's commands on our lives. When we walk through these texts just now, each verse, each command, it had to deal with how we relate to one another. We are to stop doing something that is sinful, something that is harmful, something that is in the image of the old man. And we're to put on, to live in the new image that God has put in us, and to bring edification, to bring service to one another. And we must acknowledge that the negative effects of sin have focused in this text on the damage that sin creates in relationships. Sin creates damage to the body of Christ in particular. Sin always, always affects other people. Sin always affects other people. Sin is not a private matter. We may never learn of your sin, but your sin has ripple effects into the body of Jesus Christ. I want you to illustrate this. I want you to turn. Hold your spot here in Ephesians 4 and go to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. And I want you to just see this illustrated in this text, that when an individual sins, how it negatively affected the whole nation of Israel. God had called Israel out of Egypt, and now at this point they're entering into the promised land. They were conquering nations. They had just defeated Jericho. And if you remember in Joshua, as they were going into the promised land, God gave them specific things that they were not allowed to take. Things that were devoted to destruction, or they were devoted to ban. You couldn't have them with you to utterly destroy them. Such as clothing, livestock in many cases. That easy temptation, gold. You see the gold there. Okay, so there are things that you were not supposed to take that God had clearly said don't take. And so they had destroyed Jericho. And in chapter 7, look at verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Okay, the people of Israel broke the faith in regard to devoted things. Now, how did the people of Israel break the faith? Because it goes on to say, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. So you start out in verse 1, the people of Israel broke the faith because one individual sinned against the commands of God. Now look how this ends. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. One man rebelled against the commands of God, and God is upset at the whole nation of Israel. And if you remember what happens, Israel goes to fight later in this chapter against a nation, against an army that should have been an easy defeat. Instead, I think it was 36 men of Israel are killed. And Israel flees from this easy conquered nation and runs back. And when Joshua sees it, he tears his clothes and he weeps before the Lord all day long. And what does God say in verse 10? The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face?" Well, what God does not do is God does not offer any comfort. God does not offer Joshua any encouragement. He says, get off your face. Get off the ground and get up, because there is business for you to attend to. You think this is a physical matter in which you were defeated. You are coming to me wondering why you were defeated. I'm going to tell you right now why you were defeated. Look at verse 11. Israel has sinned. Wait a minute, who sinned? Achan sinned. Here again, God holds the corporate people responsible for harboring sin. As he goes on to say, they have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, Israel cannot stand before their enemies. Achan goes in. In the middle of the battle, we find out. Sees some clothing and some gold and some other items. And he covets them. Grabs them. Nobody will ever know. I'll hide them in my tent. When we finally land in the promised land, I'll be able to take them out and use them for what I want to use them for. Nobody's going to find out. And at this point, Nobody had known about it. And Israel goes out and they are defeated because of one man's rebellion against the commands of God. And God tells Joshua, get up, there's sin in the camp, get it out of your midst, because Israel will not win again until that sin is dealt with. Beloved, let me ask you this. Do you see your sin as having negative ripple effects on the body of Christ? Do you see that your individual sin can cause a dampening on the spiritual growth of the corporate body of Jesus Christ here? Beloved, this is a reality that sin is negative, has negative consequences to the whole body of Christ. We learn from this account that hidden sin has devastating effects on other people. Your life, like my life, is not about me. It's not about you. What we do in the privacy of our own hearts impacts, whether positively or negatively, those who are sitting right next to you and across the room. So God tells Joshua, get off your face, get up, and go deal with sin that is in the camp. Because the sin that's in the camp has caused the defeat and the harm of others in the camp. You know, isn't that true about sin, though? Isn't that so true about sin? Sin often affects other people. While the one who sinned and rebelled sits comfortably, while the others pick up the pieces. And that is a devastating reality about sin. Beloved, sin is never, ever a private matter. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, as we have read, we have seen that we are to stop all forms of lying and we're to speak the truth. We saw that we are to stop handling anger sinfully and we're to trust God. And we're to stop stealing and we're to go to work. And we are to stop corrupting words and we're to speak grace-filled words that edify. These are sins we commit every day, don't we? Have we seriously considered the death-decaying nature of our sin against others in the body when we commit such sins? Has our responsibility to the church been heightened through these specific commands that relate directly to our church? Have you seen the great responsibility, and let me add, the great privilege that it is to be part of Christ's church? Have you considered that what happens in the privacy of your own heart affects others in this room? Beloved, sin is nasty. Sin is messy. Sin is sin. We should not only hate the sins of our nation, and not only should we hate the sins of other people, but we should hate our own sins that we commit every single day. But our sin is not just against one another. Our sin just doesn't negatively affect each other. Our sin just doesn't destruct those that are around us. No, our sin does something even more shocking than hurting other believers. Yes, beloved, my lying does hurt you. My anger hurts you. My stealing hurts you. My corruptive talk hurts you. But my sin, in more of a grave nature, affects the Holy Spirit. Look what this says in verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He gets done in verse 29. Okay, no corrupting talk, but let your speech be for the benefit of the body. and do not grieve the Spirit of God. My sin does something, according to our text, that ought to move us and to drive us and to compel us to righteous and holy living that is according to the new man. So here's the big umbrella, big overarching question up front. Does the Holy Spirit smile over your life? Or is He grieved by your life? When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. So what does grieve mean? Is there some nuance to this word that can help us? Here is how this Greek word is translated. It can be translated grief, as it is here. It can be translated sorrow, pain, and distress. So it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, do not sorrow the Holy Spirit, do not pain the Holy Spirit, do not distress the Holy Spirit. This is an astonishing truth about our lives. Then my sin can grieve God. Not just break the holy commands of God, but that when I rebel against Him, it grieves Him. It sorrows Him. And let me say up front, until we win the battle at this level against how it affects the Spirit of God, we will never win the battle with one another. Because it is the Spirit of God who always goes with me. He knows my thoughts about you, my affections about you, my emotions against you. When you're not there, until I win the battle here, we will never ever win the battle with one another. The New Testament also teaches that the Holy Spirit, I just want to give this list to you, He can be tested. He can be lied to. He can be resisted. He can be insulted. And He can be blasphemed. It is an amazing truth. It is an amazing truth that a finite creature like us can grieve the infinite, eternal, holy God. One of the commentators I've been quoting to you lately, John Eadie, let me read this from you. This is what he says. True. Indeed, the Godhead is unruffled in His calm. Yet there are feelings in it so analogous to those excited in men that they are named after such human emotions. The Holy Spirit represents Himself as susceptible of affront and of sorrow. Not only does the Spirit of God indwell us, but He's moved by what we do. Now here's the question, why? Why would He be sorrowed? Why would He be grieved over our sin? Remember, these commands are being given to who? To the church. To His redeemed. These are His chosen people. These are the ones that He has redeemed. These are the ones that He has saved. These are the ones who is being indwelt by the Spirit of God. So remember that. This is why He's grieved. Because when we continue in such sins, in such a way that we begin to be characterized by these, it shows insubordination, doesn't it? Because we have not brought ourselves under the holy, righteous, perfect commands of God. We say, no, God, I know better than You. And do you know what that communicates? No love for God. Because Jesus Himself said, if you love Me, you will keep My commands. And see, this is is where we have to bring the whole picture of our Christian life together. Yes, there is the responsibility to obey in God's holy, righteous commandments. But there is also the aspect of His emotional aspect of His being that's involved in our obedience. It's not just obey. It's obey, and when we rebel, He is sorrowed by that. He is grieved by that. It's like parenting, isn't it? Mom, Dad, you have your righteous, holy standards that you get from God's Word. And you faithfully teach those to your children. And in many times you are obviously moved to discipline in some form or some sense. And unfortunately, child, that's mostly what you see. You see mom and dad as being disciplinarian. You see them as being harsh. You see them as being restrictive. But what you don't see is that your rebellion grieves your parents. They are moved to sorrow and to pain. They will not change the holy standards. They will not change the righteousness of which their parenting is seen in. But they are moved in sorrow and in anguish over your constant rebellion against God's standards. This is what the Holy Spirit does in our own lives. It's as if He's inside of us going, "Would you please see how this pains me?" The work of the Holy Spirit ought to motivate us unto godliness, shouldn't it? His indwelling presence, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6, gives us an instruction and reminder that we're to live for godliness and holiness when it talks about that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Think about it just for a moment. This is talking about grieving the Holy Spirit, causing pain in the Holy Spirit. I want you to just listen to this list, a brief list of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. The one that we can grieve. He works. And this is just in the New Testament. He works. He searches our hearts. He speaks. He testifies. He teaches. He convicts. He regenerates. He intercedes. He guides. And He reinterprets our prayers. The infinite, eternal, and holy God does that for us. He does that for you. Why then should we continue in sin that grieves Him who is so gracious to us? Again, let me read John Eadie. What can be more grieving to the Holy Spirit than our thwarting the very purpose for which He dwells within us, and contravening all the promptings and suggestions with which He warns and instructs us? Since it is His special function to renew the heart, to train it to the abandonment of sin and to the cultivation of holiness. And since for the purpose He has enfleshed Himself and dwells in us as a tender, watchful, and earnest guardian, is He not grieved with willful disobedience and rebellion so often manifested against Him? This is a serious issue that we must grapple with and come to grips with our own life. That our sin can grieve the Spirit of God. Now, with all that said, and knowing that all sin grieves the Holy Spirit, by whom we were sealed, it must be noted that the construction there in verse 30, the word "and" in the Greek, ties grieving the Spirit of God with the preceding exhortation, which called us to speak grace-filled words and stop corrupting speech. In other words, the tongue, again, is a huge barometer of our spiritual condition. This is why the Holy Spirit directed Paul to deal with the tongue so much in our section. That we talked about again last week, and we're going to have to talk about again in the next couple weeks. So, if our speech is characterized by grace and edification, then we are bringing a smile, if you will, to the Spirit of God. But if we are having corruptive, destructive, decaying, putrefying words, then we are grieving the Spirit of God. Again, our tongue not only affects the body, but it moves the Holy Spirit. This is why, again, Paul's dealt with it so much, and we as men have dealt with it in the book of James so dramatically. The tongue is so important to our lives. So our tongue not only can fail to bring grace and edification to the body of Christ, but it can move the Holy Spirit to grief. So it tells us that we are not to grieve, to bring sorrow or pain or anguish to the Holy Spirit of God. Let's talk now about sealing. It says, by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Not only do we grieve the Holy Spirit, but we grieve the one who has sealed us. Paul, this is a reminder of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, isn't it? Where it says that in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what does seal mean? There are basically four ideas or nuances to sealing in the New Testament. Let me give those to you. The first would be that sealing conveys the idea of security. Security. It is also given to authenticate, for example, a letter. Put the seal on the letter, it authenticates from the person. It's also to certify genuineness. It hasn't been tampered with. It hasn't been polluted. That is, of course, if the seal is not broken. So it's to bring security, to authenticate, to certify genuineness. But the main thrust of sealing is to identify ownership. It's about ownership. Just like Tim in Kids Corner today, the seal of his books. Any doubt as to who that book belongs to now, we just look for the seal. And if it has Tim's name on it, we'll give it to him. If not, it's up for grabs. Because he seals his books. So by whom you have been sealed. Don't grieve the one who owns you. Don't grieve the one who redeemed you from sin and from Satan and has now delivered you. Don't grieve the one who lives in you and indwells you. The Holy Spirit has marked us as belonging to Him. And what an encouragement that is, isn't it? No matter how bad your day goes at work, you can smile inside with the confidence that God has marked you as His child. We belong to Him. He owns us. And you know what, beloved? He's a loving owner. You know how I know He's a loving owner? Because you can grieve Him. You can only grieve somebody who really cares about you. He not only has redeemed us, but He lives in us. He not only demands holiness, but He is moved when we don't meet those standards. The Holy Spirit, beloved, has become personally involved in our lives by entering into us. He lives in us. Our bodies are His temple. This is the one that we grieve when we sin. Again, the 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Who is within you? And you know what it says? And you are not your own. And you know how that whole thing ends up saying, therefore glorify God. He lives in you. You are the temple. He's inside of you. You are not your own. Therefore glorify God. And when you go back to the Old Testament, didn't the temple have all these rules and all these laws for purifications? Make sure that it's holy and right, that the altar and the basins and the priest and the sacrifices would be acceptable to God. So it is with us. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 it talks about that we are to remove all uncleanliness from us. Why? Because in chapter 6 it tells us because the Spirit of God lives in us. Beloved, the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in us should compel us to get away from worldliness and ungodliness and unrighteousness and the sin that so easily entangles us. So, beloved, because the Holy Spirit lives in us, we ought to begin to reflect the nature of the one that lives in us. Our lives should progressively, no, not perfectly, but progressively begin to look like the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And our lives should reflect willing obedience from a grateful heart for all that He's done, all that He's doing, and all that He will do. Let's talk about the day of redemption, number 3. We saw that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We see that we have been sealed by Him. We're marked as His. He owns us. And being owned by Him, we are to obey Him and to look like Him. And now let's look at by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Some might say, until the day of redemption. It literally can be translated with a view to the day of redemption. The sealing work of the Holy Spirit is a persevering work, beloved. When He sealed you, it was until the day of redemption. He doesn't start sealing you and stop. It's not a stop, go, stop, go, stop, go. When you have been sealed, He owns you permanently, and He thus perseveres you permanently until the day of redemption. We're going to talk about this in a minute, but I want to encourage you right now very practically. If you're His child and you are breathing right now, He still got you sealed. It's not until you're dead. Not until you're united with Christ that seal is, if you will, not broken, but opened. So He is, God is sealed until the day of redemption. Now, I'm going to make some statements here that sound rather obvious, but it's for a purpose. See, not only are we waiting for that day, for the day of redemption, but the day of redemption has to do with redemption. Now think about that for a moment. We're waiting not just for a day to occur, but for that day which is marked by redemption. So, what is redemption? Remember that redemption means we've been bought, right? Been purchased. There's two aspects to our redemption. First is that initial salvation when we were set free from sin by God in our redemption and salvation, right? It's also a second one, and this is what our verse is talking about. It's when we look forward to that complete or ultimate manifestation of our redemption. When not only are we free from sin, but we're free from the presence of sin. Predominantly, whose sin? My sin. Okay? So we are sealed until the day of redemption. We're waiting for that day which is marked by redemption. So if our initial salvation is redemption and we're looking forward to the day of redemption, in which it has to do with being freed from sin, what should our life progressively look like? Progressively being freed from sin, shouldn't it? See, if we're looking for the day of redemption, then our life should look more redeeming, if you will. It should have more qualities of sanctification, of holiness and righteousness. Why don't you hold on to that thought just for a moment.
We're going to come back and hit that.
The real point of end times is our unification with Christ. That's the real point. Not your idea of when it's going to take place, how it's going to take place, but the real idea of the end times is that we as His children will be with Him forever. Our hearts ought to pulsate for the day when our bodies will be done away with, so that we would be in Christ's presence forever. So I have to ask this question to us all now. Do you long for that day? And it's really tough if you're a young person, because you're wanting to experience certain things in life. And it's really tough when you're middle-aged because you really want to experience some things. And it's really tough when you get older because you don't realize you're older. This is not an issue of age, beloved. This is an issue of the heart. This is why the Apostle Paul himself said there awaits for him a crown of righteousness. But not just for him, but for all of those who long or wait for His appearing. Do you long for the day when you'll be with Christ? Can you taste it, as the book of Psalms says, taste the Lord and see that He is good? As great as some of our worship services are, they're nothing compared to what they're going to be like. And there are times in which we, as His redeemed, we worship Him and we're moved and we grow and we're doing what He's called us to do. But that's just a token of what eternity will be like. And when we experience that, imagine what it's going to be like without sin, without distractions, without being burdened by jobs and family and nation and all these type of issues that weigh us down. So we ought to be driven, beloved, so that our faith would become sight and that our hopes would be fulfilled. And a lot of people put a lot of hopes in politics. A lot of people put a lot of hopes in people. Put a lot of hopes in finances. Too many people put too many hopes in Wall Street. All that will fail. You will never be failed by God.
Amen.
And I'm going to tell you why. Because you've been sealed by God Himself until the day of redemption. Some people might say, as one brother did this week, "Wow, this is a long time until the day of redemption." No, it's not. No, it's not. It's not at all. You know why I say it's not at all a long time? Because the Bible doesn't call you to live today, or live tomorrow today. He calls you to live today, today. Each day, we are to live with full spiritual vigor for God. We are to live each day, day by day, and not worry about tomorrow. The only time we forecast long times ahead of us is when we lose sight of God's calling on us to live today for today. And not worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow has enough worries of itself. So live today with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength for God. Because you know what might happen tonight? You may die! And then you'll be united with Him. Your faith will be sight, your hopes will be fulfilled. If not, and you get up the next morning, and you live that day with full energy and full vigor for God, with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Living for God, beloved, is a daily enjoyment. It really is, isn't it? It's a daily enjoyment. You know what? Life is a vapor, isn't it? It goes quickly. And that's why we cannot forecast tomorrow, but live today. What God has put before us in His providential circumstances in our lives, seek Him, His kingdom, His wisdom to deal with those as He sees fit. So we're to live for God daily. You have been sealed for a day yet future, and that day deals with redemption. So you want to know what happens to a person who lives expectantly and in desire for the eternal presence of Christ? The one who lives and desires the eternal presence of Christ, they live for Him. They live for Him now. They live according to His character now, because they live according to His nature now, because they want to be with Him now. They love Him and they desire to please Him. They're not waiting for the next event or the next stage in their life or season in their life to get right with God. They do it now, because they know that they may not have tomorrow. Let me read to you this out of 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2 says this: "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Thus, what that verse is telling us is that there's still a mystery that remains as to what we will actually be like. What it's going to be like when we get there in heaven, when we get rid of this flesh and put on that immortal bodies. But what He does say is that we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. There's mystery as to what it all entails, but what we do know about that day is that when He appears, we're going to be just like Him. Why? Because it says we shall see Him as He is. And I want you to think about that just for a moment. We are to be transformed into the image of God from glory to glory. Remember? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're to be growing in the image of Christ. And we can see that progressively happening in our lives, can't we? But sometimes there's valleys, plateaus. But there is something so majestic and something so splendid, something so beautiful about the presence of Christ, that when we see Him as He really is, there will be an immediate, complete transformation. You who love God here this morning, you yourselves grieve that you're not more like Christ, don't you? You grieve when you sin, you grieve when you fail, when you continue to... When you see Christ, it's over. Not only going to be like Him, but that fight, that struggle is now at the end. And you know you're going to see that day. You know you're going to see Christ because you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit until this day. And so there's something majestic about Christ when we see Him, and we will see Him as He is, and we'll be transformed immediately and perfectly into the image of Him. But that kind of sounds... What's the excuse they make? Oh, they're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. I think that's completely unbiblical. I think you can only be of any earthly good if you are heavenly minded. Because what happens is this. That was 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where it talks about our eternal perspective of being with Christ, what's going to happen then. So what does that do for us here in Port Angeles today? 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says this: "And everyone who thus hopes..." Stop for a second. Do you hope for that day? Do you long for that day? Do you long for the day that Christ will be seen as He is and you will be like Him? It says, "Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Beloved, our eternal perspective is seen in how we live today. See, when people say, "I really want God, I want to love God and know God," and all they do is entangle themselves with entertainment and recreation and the defilements of the world, beloved, you're shouting out, "I don't really like God." Because when you love God, when you want to be with Him, that you purify yourself as He Himself is pure. You don't deliberately entangle yourself with activities that would draw you away from Him. Rather, you deliberately put things in your life that will draw you closer to Him.
What would that do with most movies? A lot of even our recreation times, wouldn't it? Beloved, how we live our days today reflects the passion of how much we really want to be with Him. And that will probably determine whether or not we're grieving Him or not. Because if we're not purifying ourselves today, guess what we're doing? We're sinning. If we're sinning, we're grieving. If we're grieving, we're grieving the One who has sealed us for a day that deals with redemption of the removal of sin ultimately from our lives. So the one who lives expectantly for Christ lives in the light of the character of Christ. We purify ourselves. We come daily to the living waters of God's holy Word. We come afresh to see the face of Christ in His Word, to be transformed into the image of the One that we long to be with. Looking forward impacts the way we live this very second. And so as we contemplate throughout the week these clear, crisp commands about not lying and not stealing and not going to bed with anger and not having corrupting talk, understand that yes, it negatively affects the body of Christ, but it also affects the Holy Spirit, who can be grieved because He loves you, because He sealed you and He indwells you. Let us live this week, starting right this second, with a greater, heightened awareness of the presence of God in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank You that You're honest with us, that You let us know that we do grieve You. Because, Father, that shows us that You love us. You care about us. You care about our holiness. It's like Jesus when He looked over at Jerusalem and, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how I wish I could gather you together as a hen does its chickens." Father, we pray. We pray, Father, that we would live increasingly with the conscious and deliberate awareness of Your indwelling presence in us in the Holy Spirit. May we know, as Tim said, that the Holy Spirit is not a phantom, but He's a person. We can test and lie, quench, and even grieve. Father, we thank You for Your great grace, because in the midst of this grieving section, we see that You have still sealed us, which preserves us until that day of redemption. Father, increase our love for You so that we would long to be in Your presence more and more each day. Help us to live this day for Your presence. Father, it seems that there's so many tragedies around us right now. It seems like people are having heart attacks and they're losing loved ones, and Father, may we see these things and may they teach us the brevity of life. And so that we would not wait till tomorrow or the next day, but that right now we would do those things which You've been calling us to do, which is to live according to the nature of the new man which is in Your likeness. So Father, we praise You for this day. We thank You for all that You've done and that You will do. And all we can say back to You is that we love You. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.